of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
Well, I have a question for you while you're making your way back to your seats.
Okay.
The question I have for you is, I'm sure you'll know the answer. It seems like a dumb question to ask, but the phrase man's best friend, what comes to your mind?
Dog.
Dogs. Why is a dog considered man's best friend? Unconditional love, loyalty, and faithfulness. Dogs love their master. Dogs are faithful. Dogs are loyal. You can see many situations around you, perhaps, where a dog is abused by its master, but the dog always comes back. The dog is loyal to its master, even if it's treated badly. Dogs are man's best friend. I want to encourage you guys this morning with a few stories. Two specific stories. One that we'll find in the Bible, and one that is just a story that I picked up in a track a few months ago. But they both relate, and the principle behind them both is the same. I normally wouldn't share something that isn't from Scripture, but it's a Christian story, and it points straight to Scripture, so I'm not afraid of it at all. But I want you to listen as we read through these stories, and you'll know the one specifically, but listen to what we just said about the man's best friend. What is it about the dog? Why is he man's best friend? He's loyal. He's faithful. So as we read through, keep that principle in your mind. Weeks ago, we were talking from Galatians 2:20, and we talked about that attitude of faith. And that's what we're going to look at today. The story I have, well, I'll just read it to you as it's written. It's titled, 3 Minutes to Go. The brainwashing had been going on for weeks, up to 14 hours a day, 48 hours straight on one occasion. Yet the man held his ground. He would not yield. The place? A communist prison camp in China. The time? The early 1950s. And the man, a radiant Chinese Christian. Finally, after repeated grilling, mockery, and torture, the Christian told his oppressors, "You are wasting your time, sirs. My faith is rooted deeper than any torture you might inflict upon me. It is rooted eternally in God's Son, Jesus Christ." Furious, the communist indoctrinator slapped him across the face and screamed, "Drop to your knees. Drop to your knees and pray. Because in 3 minutes, we're going to put a bullet through your head." While the indoctrinator, an armed guard, and 50 more of the man's fellow prisoners looked on, he did as he was told. I just want to pause there and ask you, if you were in that situation, how would you pray if you made it to that point? What would you pray for? What would be the words that come out of your lips? What would you say to God in that moment? Would you want to be escaping that and say, "God, just, I don't know what you want to do, but get me out of this somehow"? Would you pray, "Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but just figure something out. Lord, I have a wife and children. Could you make sure to take care of them when I'm gone?" There's a number of things that we could pray. But let's continue with the story. This is what he prays. "Lord," the man began, "I thank you for the peace that is within my heart. I thank you for the faith which makes it possible for me to believe that in spite of my oppressors, my heavenly Father sits upon his throne, able at any moment to silence forever the lips of these who blaspheme his name. Lord, at this moment you are able to prove your power to these two men. You are able to show yourself to be God. In a moment, your power could strike these men dead, and... But he didn't get to finish his prayer. For gasping with pain, the two communists, indoctrinator and guard, fell simultaneously to the floor. In a few hours, both of them were dead. Now, we don't expect that when we expect that when that end of that prayer is, we're all of a sudden anticipating that, yeah, he was shot, and they're just reporting that this man stood for his faith. The Christian was set free and, at last report, some years ago, continued to live unmolested in his home with his wife and children. No communist had dared go near his door. The above incident was personally witnessed by the Reverend Leslie Millen, a longtime CIM missionary in China during his own imprisonment by the communists. It goes on to give scriptural references. And at the end, there's a quote by a man named Horatio Bonner. And in respect to what we were talking about with Galatians 2:20, it nails it on the head when I read this. And I'm happy that it's all in this one little packet. But this is the quote. We are crucified followers of a crucified Lord. We are crucified to the world and the world to us by the cross of Christ. But besides this, we have to take up our cross and bear it. It's not his cross we bear. None but he could bear it. It is a cross of our own, calling us to self-denial and world denial, pointing out to us a path of humiliation, trial, weakness, reproach, such as our master trod, not of our own making, nevertheless our cross. It is the true badge of discipleship, the genuine mark of authentic service. And when I had first read through that story, immediately what came to my mind was Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And just to ask, is there anybody not familiar with that story? You don't have to be ashamed to put your hand up, but I just want to make sure that we're all at least a little familiar with the story, that I don't have to tell the story again. You know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought before the king, and they're asked to bow down and worship this statue, this image that was set up. And what sticks out in Daniel chapter 3 is how they respond to the king. You'll remember that all of the governors and the officials of the land were called to come together and bow down to this, and they didn't. So they're brought before the king, and the king gives them an opportunity, saying, you know the rule. Maybe you didn't hear me correctly the first time. Look, here's what it is. Bow down and worship, or I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. But how do they respond? What do they say to King Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And you know how the rest of the story plays out. And when they begin that statement, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, they're not being proud and arrogant in that statement. They're simply saying, look, king, it doesn't matter what you're going to do, we're not going to bow down, we're not going to do that. And the response that King Nebuchadnezzar gives, verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So to really understand this story, we need to look at what's going on in the circumstances. What's taking place for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We know the story, but what brought them to that place? What happened that they're in front of King Nebuchadnezzar? Who are these people? Well, I tried to do some work in respect to numbering out what happened here and there in terms of time. When Israel was taken into captivity, and when King Nebuchadnezzar came, and how old they were, and how old this was, and what happened when. And it's tough to get specific down to a day. We can get close to a few different years, like 1, 2, 3 year time frame, very close. But to understand who these guys are, let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 says, "In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego." We'll stop reading there. The story that immediately follows this is the story of Daniel and his men's faithfulness to reject the food from the king and say, "Look, you can test us. We'll have the food that we want. Give us time to eat these vegetables. We don't want to eat that food. We want to eat this food." And at the end of the 10 days, sure thing, it showed up that they were better than the rest of everybody else. But we see in here that when King Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he took youths without blemish. He took youths. Now, according to many scholars, these would be men, boys, depending on what perspective you look at it, between the ages of 12 to 15, something in that time frame. These are young guys. They're not men of 30 years, because in Jewish tradition, when you're 30, you become a man. They're young. They're very young. And the question that I have to ask of that is, well, for their age, what did they know about God? For their age, for the number of years that they could have spent worshiping and praising God, certainly being brought up in Jewish traditions, we would think, yeah, well, it would have been very strict, very regimed in terms of training their children from young age. But let's ask the questions about what happened in those times. See, they're young. King Nebuchadnezzar came, and so what was happening in Judah at that time, in Jerusalem? If you know your history for Jerusalem and 2 Kings and Chronicles, you'll know a man named King Josiah. King Josiah is considered one of the great kings because he brought back a revival, a time of revival for Jerusalem, for Judah, for the nation. He became king when he was 8 years old. By the time that he was 12 years old, he had already started going out and destroying some of the idols that were set up around the countryside. And then when he was about 18 years old, he had people in the temple cleaning out the temple, and they were bringing in wood to rebuild things and take care of it and clean things out. And what happened? The priest found the book of the law. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 22. The priest found the book of the law. We would know it today to be the book of Deuteronomy. Many scholars look at it that the book that was found, this scroll that was found, was the book of Deuteronomy. Now that makes me ask the question, at that point in time, what did they have then? If they didn't have this book of the law, if the nation of Israel, if the kingdom the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, they didn't have that in the temple. It's hidden away. What did they know about God? They knew traditions. They knew commandments. They knew laws. They knew the Torah, the extra stuff, but they didn't have the book of the law. And so then when the man is there before King Josiah reading it through, and they get to the part of the curses and blessings, what does he do? He tears his robe. He's so enraged. He's, whoa, his mask, look at this. This is insanity. We're full of sin. We need to repent. And all of a sudden, there's this huge sweep of revival breaking out because he's heard the word of God and he's being obedient to it. And revival breaks out. He was king for 31 years. After him was a man named Jehoahaz, who reigned for about 3 months, and then he was taken to Egypt. And after him was a man named Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, as we read there in Daniel, is the one who was in charge at the time that Nebuchadnezzar came. So in the ages for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego growing up, they would have grown up in that time of revival, but they weren't really there before that. So they would have been hearing truths. We also know that at that point in time for Daniel, that it was very likely that they heard the prophecies of Jeremiah before they were taken away, and Habakkuk. And just before that, with King Josiah, was Zephaniah, but it doesn't seem that the time frames lined up. Zephaniah would have been out of the picture when they came on the scene. So they had a few words from God. Important words, yes. But did they have anything that says, when you are facing a fiery furnace, trust God? Did they have anything that said, when you are in a moment of trial, the Lord will provide every need of yours according to His riches and glory? Did they have any of the New Testament? No. Did they have any promise of Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, they certainly would have understood some of that. These were the men who were smart, intelligent. Not just the laborers and the farmers, but the men who were up in the upper classes of society. Not that there's anything wrong with farmers and laborers, but these were the guys that thought and had ideas and understood how society worked. But these were just young guys. So there was promise in them. And what they knew about God would have been very limited for the number of years that they had. They would have seen good things from the reign of Josiah. They would have heard those stories. But in their own personal lives, what did they see? What did they know? The Jewish mind trapped, in essence, everything about God in the temple. God's presence was in the temple with the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God was. And so then when it was the third time that King Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple, everyone was just up in arms. Now the circumstances that we read about occurred before that time. There were three periods where Nebuchadnezzar came. The first instance, he came and took the higher class. And he didn't really come and destroy anything. He came and just said, look, I own you guys. Pay taxes to me. I'm taking all of your smart people. And it's a very intelligent tactic in terms of war, because he came and took the best of the best, the cream of the crop, and brought them into his own fold to teach them and raise them in his ways so that they couldn't raise their own armies after that. They couldn't become their own kingdom. It's a very intelligent tactic in respect to the war, in terms of taking over the world. So that was the first time. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes back a second time. And in that second time, he comes and he takes all these things from the temple. He took some at the beginning, but now he's taking a lot. He takes all of the gold. All of the gold things that were in the temple. And on the third instance, when he came back, he took all of the bronze. Now, as I read through it, I couldn't avoid the fact that it seems to me that Nebuchadnezzar would have, with taking the gold from the temple and with taking all these different things, for him to set up an image of gold, as I read through it, I would understand it that this is now after the second invasion, when these circumstances take place, when King Nebuchadnezzar raises this statue, builds this image, and asks people to fall down before it. You'll recall that I asked you this at the beginning about man's best friend. We all agreed, loyalty, faithfulness. And there is plenty that can be said about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But one unique feature with these prophets that are prophesying at the time of exile, with Jeremiah, with Habakkuk, with Ezekiel, there's a feature that you'll notice in them that is telling the people, look, when you go to Babylon, submit to those authorities. Live there for that place. Now, to their mind, this would have been completely backwards. They grew up Jewish, and God that they knew, part of the Red Sea, all those stories that God is great, everything in their face is now saying, God's not great. What evidence do they have in front of them that said God is who he says he is? Nebuchadnezzar comes onto the scene and he's taking control. What evidence do these guys have, these young guys have, that God is who he says he is, that God is faithful, that God is over all? The circumstances of their lives suggested to them there is no God. And many of that time went that way, and they fled. And when Jeremiah was prophesying, they told Jeremiah to stop because they couldn't agree with the fact that when the siege walls are coming up against you, just surrender. It'll be better for you if you surrender. Go, surrender, be with them. It just doesn't make sense in their head because the natural tendency would be to fight. Well, God, this is your temple. This, we are your people. We need to fight for your name, for your glory. But God isn't interested in fighting. God is interested in a man after his own heart, a man who is loyal, who is faithful, who recognizes that it doesn't matter what happens in his own life, but that what matters is that God is glorified. The thing that tie those two stories together, the one I gave you from this man in China and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is the fact that they are faithful. Not faithful to a promise, faithful to the person. What did they say there in chapter 3? If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now that alone, that's a grand statement. They're saying, just as all of us would, that God is bigger than the circumstances in our life. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. God is who he says he is. The next statement, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement. That God is who he says he is, and you know what? He's going to act on our behalf. They say that. They affirm that. He will. Then they follow it up with that statement. But if not. See, they weren't concerned about being saved from the furnace. They were concerned about the glory of God. They wanted to see that in that situation, in that moment in time, that their life stood with integrity, with faithfulness, with loyalty to God. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Every time I've come to that, this whole week and even before, I stop. And I can't get actually past that, because to me, that statement is the point where their faith exists. And as I read through this tract, this man in China, The point for his faith is the fact that when he's praying to God, he isn't concerned about his own life. He's concerned about the glory of God. And the same principle is true for every other man of faith that we could look up to through history and say, that's a man of faith. All I have to do is say the name Hudson Taylor or George Mueller, and you know a story that that person stood in faith when the situation around them was just awful. Because the principle of the matter is that it's not a man's great faith that saves him. It's not a man's great faith. It's the fact that we serve a faithful God. And the choice is his. He is sovereign. He has a free will of his own. He loves, and he is love. They're more concerned about the glory of God in those circumstances than they are their own life. They would have been brought away from their families, from their friends. Yes, there was a number of people that came with them, but they were brought out of all that, miles away, probably about a week's journey or something around there, because they had to come up what's known as the Fertile Crescent. Israel's here, Babylon's way over here, and they would have come up and over. They didn't go through the desert. It was a long trek. A lot of time for people to just think, what's happening? This hasn't happened before. It happened to Israel, but we were being faithful to God. We thought it would have been confusion and frustration, and they wouldn't have known what's going on. And they determined to remain faithful. Now, the great part with how God works, with how he shows himself to us, is that he doesn't come to you one day and then ask you to do something so far beyond yourself. See, we look to these circumstances and we look to these situations and all of those names that we would think of in history and we think, wow, that was a great act of faith. Or, wow, those were men of faith. But the principle at work in them is that they're beginning to be faithful right from the start with the things that God puts in front of them today. So for Hudson Taylor, he began long before he got to China to learn about God's faithfulness, to trust God with his finances, with his food, with the things that were in his life at that moment. And then the Lord continued to show him more and more of who he is, because that is the Christian life. That is the life of faith. God speaks to you through his word, through prayer, and you hear his voice. And then the life of faith is that you do something about what you heard. Hearing and doing. It's very simple, but it's hard, because it's calling us to die to self. It's a call for us to put aside our passions, our desires, our dreams for his glory, so that whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in today, when we go out for lunch, or when we go back home, or tomorrow when we go to work, whatever circumstance we are in, we are more concerned about the glory of God in that circumstance than we are about our own circumstance. We're not bent on protecting ourselves. We're bent on protecting God. Not that he needs our protection, but that's that aspect of loyalty, faithfulness, integrity. See, you cannot coerce a man to be faithful, to be loyal. It can't be bought. And that's what King Nebuchadnezzar saw that day. Nebuchadnezzar had his gods, and he was forcing allegiance with those men. He was forcing it. He was demanding that people bow down and worship. And all of a sudden, here's these guys that come across his path that won't be obedient to him. But note something. They won't be obedient to his command because it's contradictory to what they know of God. What happens when they come out of that fire? They continue their allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, the man that put them in the fire, but they continue to serve him and work for him. That's huge. The life of faith. See, I read those stories and I just get so encouraged because I know that it is Christ at work in me, and no matter what, whether the circumstance is that I am washing dishes, and I'm always just washing dishes, if I'm doing dishes for the glory of God, there is joy, there is peace, there is rest, there is Christ in that. There's another story that I've heard. I don't know the woman's name or the man's name, but it's the reality of the gospel that's in the story. There was a man who was known basically as the big brunt of the town. He was the mean guy. People didn't like him because he was always just bashing his wife publicly, everywhere, even to her face. And she became a Christian. And one moment, the man was out with his friends and boasting about the fact that he could do whatever he wanted and his wife would still love him. He could do anything to his wife and she'd still love him. So he had all of his friends over for a poker game. And she loved him by bringing out snacks, by showing him love throughout the evening while he stood there, while he tore her down. And at the end of the night, each of his friends said to him, "Look, we knew you were a bad guy before, but you are awful. You are evil. To treat your wife like that, when she treats you like that, I wish I had a wife like that." And all of his friends just essentially slap him in the face and say, "What's wrong with you?" And that night the Lord met him and broke him and he became saved. But the reality of the gospel is that you are more concerned about the glory of God in the circumstances of your life. The acts of faith that we look at. So it doesn't matter if you're a Hudson Taylor. It doesn't matter if you're a George Mueller. The life that you're given to live, that God has put in front of you, you remain loyal and faithful to him in those mundane circumstances of life. Those daily things that just seem like they don't matter. They do to God because it's the life that he's given you. It's the life that's before you to live. To live by faith. I mentioned that Habakkuk was speaking at that time. For those of you that know Habakkuk, you'll know that he is the one that wrote that famous passage, "The just shall live by faith." Your Bible might say, "The righteous shall live by faith." In Galatians, just a few verses beyond 2:20, Paul quotes that. "The righteous shall live by faith." In your life, in the circumstances that you are in right now, are you more concerned about the glory of God or yourself? I'm not up here to point fingers. I'm just asking those questions because God asks me those questions. And I want to share it with you because there is nothing on this earth that you could ever find that compares to an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. Nothing. Even if in that relationship, your life doesn't change in respect to your circumstances, in respect to that wife in that story, if she remained in that abusive situation. I don't condone any of that in respect to the situation, but I do encourage you with what's before you. What are you living for? The things in your life, do you work to make a living, to provide for your family, or do you work for the glory of God? Your attitude when you're driving to to and from work or just around town. See, it comes down to every detail of life, living by faith in the Son of God who loved you, someone really unlovable, let's be honest, and gave himself for you. It's he who lives in us. See, God is so good. God is so gracious and merciful to love us, to give his Son for us, to show us that even when we're facing a fiery furnace, he is God. I just want you to bow your heads now, just for you to spend a moment with the Lord. I can say 100 things. I could speak for 1,000,000 hours if necessary, but there's nothing I can do to convince you of what's in your heart, of what the Bible says. I can't convince you of any of that. So whatever God has on your heart right now, just meet with him. Be honest with him. We talked about worship a while ago, and the reality of worship is the fact that you value God above everything else. And so what's in your heart is just being expressed to God. God is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. He's looking for men and women who are faithful to him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. He will meet you wherever you're at. Our Father in heaven, you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are slow to anger. We thank you that you forgive us. We thank you for your grace because we know that because Jesus died and rose again, we can be accepted in him. And that there is now nothing that can separate us from your love. You have completed the work of salvation. And Father, we recognize what you've done for us, and we want to live for your glory. We want to live every day in a way that brings honor to your name, in a way that pleases you. And you say that without faith, it's impossible to please you. So Lord, we would ask to teach us to live by faith, to live each day for your glory, to see you high and lifted up in our lives, not just in our minds, not just in theory, but in practice, in reality. Lord, we pray that you transform us, that you renew our minds, that you make us into the image of Christ, that you glorify your name in our midst. Father, we thank you for the promises that we find in your word, not just because of the promises, but because you are the one who has promised them, and you are faithful. You are good. You are righteous and just and holy. You are sovereign. You are Lord of all, and Father, we want to be loyal to you, to serve you with gladness. Father, our lives are in your hands, and we praise you. We thank you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart, Lord, open the
of my